So Jerry last week started a little talk about Rosh Hashanah, you know, and so he introduced some stuff, and I just wanted to build on that and have a focus on Yom Kippur. So I hope we can do this. So the feasts are important. You know, we have the spring feasts, and you have Passover, the feast of first fruits of the barley harvest, and Shavuot, Pentecost, and they had a fulfillment. Passover had the crucifixion of Christ. Christ as the Passover lamb. The resurrection was on the feast of the first fruits of the barley harvest. Pentecost was on Shavuot. So these feasts have a fulfillment. And so these spring feasts are thought to have had their fulfillment. And the fall feasts are thought to have a future fulfillment with the second coming of Christ. So you have Rosh Hashanah, which is really a misnomer, because it was called by God, it was called Yom Teruah, the day of the blowing of the shofar, or Teruah, the awakening blast, the day of the awakening blast. And it's about blowing the shofar, and it's about raising the alarm. It's about shaking people up into awakeness. It's about blasts that bring a degree of warning. It's about blasts that reflect the coronation of the king. So, and that's all something that we look forward to in Jesus' second coming. There's Yom Kippur, which is really in plural, Yom HaKippurim. It's the day of atonements, because there's multiple atonements that happen on that day. And it's centered around the propitiation, or the expiation, which in Hebrew is the kapara, and Jesus is the kapara. And so you have that, and you have the coming judgment, ultimate, final judgment, which is something that is part of Yom Kippur. There's a final judgment. And then you have in Shavuot, in Sukkot, you have tabernacles. So tabernacles you have in John 1, it says that Jesus came and tabernacled among us. And then in Revelation, we hear again that Jesus will come and will be tabernacling or tenting among us in Revelation 21 in his second coming. So there's second coming implications for these feasts. So they're important. And so when Paul writes about them, he knows what he's writing. So just real quick, Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah. You know, it has now meaning, and it has then second coming meaning. Now meaning is with the trumpet blasts to shake us up, to wake us up out of our personal spiritual slumbers, to an attention to God's things. Then it's about resurrection and return. So if we open up to First Thessalonians 4. this is Rosh Hashanah language that we're hearing. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is an implication of Rosh Hashanah, or Yom Teruah, the day of blowing shofar. This is a second coming fulfillment. So in Matthew 24, in verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. And again, this is Rosh Hashanah language. This is shofar blowing. This is second coming fulfillment seen in Yom Teruah. Our resurrection is part of it. So when we think about Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah, we need to think about these things. Our resurrection was part of that. 1 Corinthians 15. So in 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and shall be changed. So all this is Rosh Hashanah language. This is when we experience and remember Rosh Hashanah now, Yom Teruah now, this is what we need to be thinking about. We need to be thinking about the shofar blast waking us up personally right now. And we need to be thinking about that the implications are also in the shofar blasts, Jesus' second coming, and our resurrection. So that's what's going on. And the same thing when we get to Yom Kippur, we have the take-home point about Yom Kippur is that Jesus is our kapara, our covering. And then down the road, we also look to realize that in the ultimate final judgment, we have Jesus sitting in an instance of final judgment, which is in which we see in this parable from Matthew. So let's look at Yom Kippur. It's really written in the plural, the Day of Atonements, because there's multiple atonements. So if we go to Leviticus 23, and we go to verse 27. Also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. But that's written Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonements. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. There were multiple atonements that happened. So, in Leviticus 16, we get kind of like the conclusion. But if you read the whole thing, it's in Leviticus 16, you see, you know, God says, go in, sprinkle like this, and you're going to atone for the altar. Sprinkle like this, you're going to atone for the tabernacle. Sprinkle like this, you're going to atone for the people. Leviticus 16, 32 and 33 and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments, and then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. So it's the Day of Atonements because of multiple atonements. Now, something to think about with regard to this day and the priestly activity, because this has implications in what we see in Jesus and how we see him. So there's an issue with entry into the Holy of Holies. There's an issue with washing, and there's an issue with sprinkling. So in Leviticus 16:2, basically what's going on is the Lord is saying to Moses, you've got to tell Aaron that he cannot just come into the Holy of Holies anytime, whenever. It's only going to be on one day. Yeah. He's like, you can't just come in. Right? So Leviticus 16:2, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. And then he goes on and says, so this is going to happen my way on my day. And here's how it's going to work. Right? So there's a washing, Leviticus 16:4. He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And there's a sprinkling issue of the blood, Leviticus 16:14. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. So these little things are important because we need to know what we're reading in Hebrews. So let me get a different Bible. So it's very different in Hebrews. And why? Why is because Jesus is our kapara, our covering. So if we go to Hebrews 10,
what kind of Bible is that now?
This is New Living Testament. I really love how they did Hebrews. So 19 through 22. So listen to this. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. We can just go in. Anytime, any day. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. So this is Yom Kippur language, right? But look at the contrast. Look at the difference. We can go right in, and we're washed and sprinkled. So that's pretty cool. Let's go to Romans 3. We see more Yom Kippur language. This is 22 to 27. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin, or the kafarah. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So that passage is actually Yom Kippur language, because in there we're hearing about the propitiation or the appeasement, the expiation or the reparation and atonement would be that word, or in the Hebrew it's the kafarah that Jesus is. So let's hear another rendering. Barney Kasdan renders it this way. This is a good book, God's Appointed Times.
So
David Stern renders it this way too in his Jewish New Testament.
Good. Now we kind of bring it to closure. So let's hold all questions.
Okay,
let's just
talk. Okay, good. Okay. So, Romans 3:25. God put Jesus forward, or Yeshua, God put Jesus forward as the kafarah for sin. So, here's Chumley, Seven Festivals of the Messiah, old book. He's still going. I'm not really sure too much about him today. But what he wrote about this is good. The Greek word halasmos, translated as propitiation, has the same meaning as the Hebrew word kafar, which is translated as atonement. The purpose of the Day of Atonement was to teach about Yeshua, Jesus, who is our atonement, or kafarah. Kasdan writes, Barney Kasdan, the word translated kafarah, propitiation, is somewhat misunderstood today since it is not commonly used. The Greek word contains the idea of appeasing an angry Greek god. While there may be some relationship, the Hebrew equivalent of the word is clear. Kafarah means more than appeasement, it also means atonement. A term any Jew of the first century could relate to. On the cross, the Messiah, Jesus, was displayed as our kafarah, our sacrifice, the fulfillment of what Yom Kippur is all about. So, this is some really good Catholic scholarship. The New American Bible. And this is on the word expiation. This rendering is preferable to propitiation, which suggests hostility on the part of God towards sinners. As Paul will be at pains to point out, it is humanity that is hostile to God, which we heard earlier. So Stern's commentary, this is good too. So on kapara, the word, the Greek helasterion appears twice in the New Testament. At Hebrews 9:5, it means the mercy seat, which formed the cover of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies of the Temple, where the high priest entered once a year on Yom Kippur to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. In the present verse, it means propitiation, expiation, atonement, and corresponds to the Hebrew kafar, which has the same meaning in the Old Testament and has the root sense of either to cover or to wipe clean. These two root meanings both express what God does when he accepts expiation for sin, covers the sin from his sight, and or wipes or washes it away. He goes on to talk about your regular Jew. They're hard-pressed to give an answer to the question, now that the temple has been destroyed, so that the sacrifices can no longer be offered in the manner God requires, what is the kapara for sins? The customary answer that the sacrifices have been replaced by repentance, prayer, and works of charity finds no basis in the Tanakh or the Old Testament, even though all three are worthy activities and the first two are surely essential elements for the atonement process. The correct answer to what is the kapara for sins? The correct answer to the question is given in this verse. Jesus is the kapara. Okay.
Short could be that you owe, all debts gotta get paid, you can't pay, he did.
Right. Right, and we don't want to forget. Say, well, these feasts or Yom Kippur has no meaning or purpose anymore. I mean, Paul writes, and this stuff is pregnant with Yom Kippur language, or Yom Teruah language, or Sukkot language. This is East Orthodox stuff. This is very good too. And this is same kind of stuff. I like this. It says, to propitiate means to cover or to conciliate. Propitiation refers to the mercy seat in the tabernacle where God was enthroned among his people. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice was liturgically sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. This prefigured the covering of our sins and our reconciliation to God that was to come in Christ Jesus. It goes on to say, heaven holds the true mercy seat. And Christ's blood was taken to heaven through his passion, resurrection, and ascension, thus reconciling us to God once and for all. So this is the next phase. In Hebrews 9 and 10, so this is another thing that is so real in the New Testament that is all Yom Kippur language that's important for us to know about. So in Hebrews 9, and we go from 23 to 26. That is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of the things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth, who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again, ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. So we can't, you know, read these passages without being hit with Yom Kippur language. And that's why Yom Kippur is important. And understandings are important. Another part of Yom Kippur is this final judgment thing. And the Neila service or the closing service. Over time, the implication, the weight of Yom Kippur is that there's ultimately a final judgment when it's all going to be done. And right now, maybe we can play our cards. But ultimately, there's a final judgment. And we better know what we want. So we have what Kazdan writes. Yom Kippur Day takes on the feel of the most holy Shabbat. The services last most of the day, for it is believed that judgment will come at the close of Yom Kippur. The prayers fervently request that we will be written in the Book of Life for one more year. The holy day closes with an important meal of service, the closing of the gates, the final blast of the shofar is sounded. It is thought that the fate of each individual is sealed at that time. So Martha Zimmerman really did a good job on the feasts in this book. And so she has a short blurb on this. The second component about Yom Kippur, about that final judgment. She says, there will be a day of final judgment. And if there is any person who will not humble himself on the same day, he shall be cut off. Leviticus 23:29. Quote, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15. According to Hebrew tradition, God is keeping good records. He offers to forgive us. The book is symbolically sealed on Yom Kippur, reminding us that one day it will be sealed forever. So that's another component of what we want to know and understand and hold on to about Yom Kippur that's real and relevant for us today. So we had some of the parables we were looking at. You know, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and then finally, there's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And in that one, we hear about the final judgment. And what's interesting is that it might not be a mistake that Jesus was saying and giving the parable of the 10 virgins, followed by the parable of the talents, followed by the final judgment parable. So here's a book by a fine Scotsman, Herbert Lockyer, All the Parables of the Bible. So what he says about the parable of the virgins, parable of the talents, and the lead up to the concluding final judgment parable, he says. In his introduction to this parable, Trench says, while the virgins were represented as waiting for their Lord, we have here, in the parable of the talents, the servants working for him. There is the inward spiritual life of the faithful described there. Here, the external activity. It is not therefore without good reason that they appear in the actual order, that of the virgins first and of the talents following, since it is the sole condition of a profitable outward activity for the kingdom of God, that the life of God be diligently maintained within the heart. So we have, when you look at Matthew 26 and 1-2, so what's going on here? It says that he gave the parable and the teaching of the 10 virgins, followed by the parable of the talents, followed by the parable of the final judgment. And then it goes to say, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, Passover begins in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So what's happening here? Jesus knows that in 2 days, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to be leaving. And he's giving these teachings to exhort everyone as to how to be and what to focus on. And so, with the parable of the 10 virgins, essentially what he's saying is to be watchful, be waiting, and be plugged in. Essentially, right? It's like going on a vacation with your cell phone and not bringing your charger. You go with your cell phone, you go with your charger. It's like, we're going to go, you know, he's saying, you're going to have to go for a while. Be watchful. Be waiting. Be plugged in. In the parable of the talents, you know, what we were hearing was essentially to be productive. Use your gifts to profit the kingdom. So what he's saying is, use your gifts. Don't be afraid. Be productive. Be profitable. Don't be afraid to step out and minister. And it also says that if we don't use our gifts, they'll be taken away from us. Right? For the one talent, which my conversion calculator wasn't working well. A talent, actually, 75 pounds of silver at last weekend's prices was $21,000. 2 talents, $42,000. 5 talents, $100,000. 105. Right? But here it's saying, if you don't use your gifts, they'll be taken from you. So Jesus is giving us these exhortations. And then lastly, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, it's essentially the standard of judgment is, how merciful have you been towards others? The standard of judgment is mercy to others. So, there's this really cool song. So it's from 1965. Whatsoever you do to the least of my brothers, that you do unto me. When I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. Now enter into the home of your Father. So let me see, I think that's everything.